So this is a weird sermon, which is what you want your preacher to start off with, right? It is a sermon that I think some of you may want to go back and listen to, especially high school seniors who are about to go to college, things like that. We're in a series called Kingdom where we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous words, words that everywhere they've gone have changed the world for the better, changed women's lives for the better. Everywhere they've gone and they've been followed and applied, they've made people more generous, less anxious, less fearful. They are Jesus' great invitation to live differently and live better. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, soon after he began, starts talking about the Bible. And so that's what I want to talk about today. Because I have for years, I've walked alongside people who have lost their faith. People that we raised, people that worked in our churches, were missionaries in our tribe. I have walked alongside these people who are my friends. And to a person, the reason they lost their faith had something to do with the Bible. And so when I talk about the Bible, I want to first talk about Jesus and some of the problems with the way we've thought about the Bible and the difference in the way Jesus thought about the Bible and why when you talk about faith, you start with Jesus. So, let's get into it. When I was 8 years old, the thing I asked for my birthday was this. My very first Bible. It's got my name on it. Don't judge me because it's a white, ugly Bible. Don't judge me because it's a Precious Moments Bible. That was a thing back in the day. Looking through these pictures, you're like, I don't think David had such big eyes. But anyway, I love the Bible. I've given my life to teaching the Bible. I'm a big fan of the Bible, and not just because I like to learn, because there's something powerful in the story of God, something that I think if you grew up in church or really just in the Bible, but you can forget. I was preaching in Conway. I lived in Texas. I was, you know, working in Texas, but I came back and preached at a church in Conway, and this guy came up to me from Russia who had a hand missing. Because he had smuggled Bibles into Russia when Russia was, you know, devoutly atheistic. I have a friend right now who is a part of this church who is helping to secretly smuggle Bibles into a country I can't tell you the name of, but I can tell you it's just north of South Korea. And he's asked me not to tell you how, give you any clues on how to happen, because the people who are smuggling those in are facing certain death if they're caught. It is easy to sit in padded pews and sip Starbucks coffee and miss how radical and life-changing this book or library of books, as the Bible actually is, really is. So what is the Bible? Or better yet, what does Jesus think about the Bible? If you got your Bibles open, turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Jesus has just blessed everybody. He has given the great acceptance speech. Anyone, anywhere is welcome to in the kingdom of God if they're willing to come under the reign of God. And then he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is what we would call our Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished or complete. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's he doing there? A couple of things. The word he uses with I have not come to destroy or abolish the law is the word kataluoa. Can I hear you say kataluoa? Kataluoa, that word means destroy. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, when people are going to falsely accuse Jesus of threatening to destroy the temple, they use that word. The word that destroy, it actually means something like deconstruct, which is a word that a lot of people are using right now when it comes to the Bible. And there's some stuff in faith, especially if you've got a house built on sand, that might need to be deconstructed. But deconstruction is a word, how many of y'all have heard that word? Okay, yeah, a lot of y'all have heard that word because it's a little bit trendy right now. It actually comes from French, like, philosophy literature. It's made its way into American religious discourse over the past, like, 5-10 years. But Jesus says, I'm not coming to do that. In fact, I'm coming to fulfill it. And the reason people deconstruct, by the way, is because they think the Bible is now full of, it's like, okay, look, we know it's like the most best-selling book of all time, and Harry Potter's just right behind it or whatever, but it's got some great ideas, but it's filled with a bunch of barbaric fairy tales and those kind of things. And maybe it's worth a read every now and then because, you know, a lot of human Western civilization is built on its ideas. And they miss that these are ideas that we still have falling short of. And then on the other side, there are folks who actually cause people to need to deconstruct because they're sure that the Bible has just one interpretation. This book that has been written over 3,000 years by dozens of different authors, and the unifying story is amazing, but they have somehow come up with the one interpretation, assuming that it just says one thing, and if you get that one thing, then you've got it all. I know we all know these people. Some of us have been these people. I have. But as someone who's walked alongside of faith, of people who have lost their faith, I want you to know what the Bible is trying to do. So, for example, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. A cappella is a great way to sing. I mean, how we just sang, that was amazing. I love the energy and the way that with a passion that we're able to engage our worship with God. I love it. I'm glad to be a part of the tradition. But acapella, the word acapella is not in the Bible. And if you try to make the Bible say it is, that the primary thing the Bible is trying to do is figure out how to do worship for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, you're going to miss the Bible. And you're standing over it, making it say what you kind of want it to say. We've been doing this, human beings have been doing this forever. So maybe you've seen this. This is the slave Bible. This is, you can buy a copy of this on Amazon today. It's called the Negro Bible or the Slave Bible. But this is what slave owners in the Deep South, which, by the way, used to be very much non-Christian. The North was the Christian part. The South was the non-Christian part during the 1800s. But the slave owners were giving this to the slaves. And you know what they did? They took out huge parts of the Bible. For example, the book of Exodus. Why would they take out Exodus when they're giving it to slaves? Right? They took out Exodus, they took out the prophets, they took out the letter to the Galatians, and they just fundamentally changed the Bible. Who's the authority when you give copies of Bibles like that? The slave owners. It's not just the slave owners. I told you a few weeks ago about Thomas Jefferson, who really liked Jesus, big fan of Jesus, but just could not believe the supernatural stuff, so he takes scissors and he cuts out our stuff. Because this is what we do. From those things, and it's easy to look at those are drastics. We have 100,000 different denominations. And you know what they do? Each one of us, emphasize very specific things of the Bible and tend to ignore the other stuff, the stuff that grates on our nerves. The reason I'm telling you this is because trust in the Bible. If you are over 40, you grew up in a culture that generally assumed the Bible was, like, trustworthy. Barna has been doing a study, started in 2011. It was a 5-year study where they were asking, what do Americans think about the Bible? And after 5 years of study, this is a long quote, so I'm not going to read it all, but here's what they said. 5 years of studying every state, you know, a lot of different people, more people have questions about the origins, relevance, and authority of the scripture. It's very, it's becoming more hostile and more skeptical. skepticism. It's an increasingly hard pill to swallow that an eclectic assortment of ancient stories, poems, sermons, prophecies, and letters written and compiled over 3,000 years is somehow the sacred word of God. And then if you could go to the next one. With each passing year, the percentage of Americans who believe that the Bible is just another book written by men increases, and so too does the perception that the Bible is actually harmful and that people who live by its principles are religious extremists. Now, I don't know where you're at in your life. That may sound like jarring to you, but it may be you. And if it's not, I guarantee you it's somebody you're related to or live with or live next door to. And the point is, now it used to be 11% that saw it in 2010. It was 11% who saw the Bible as harmful. Now it's 22% in 5 years. In 2016, it was 22%. What I want you to see is the pace of which that is changing. Can I just show of hands? Does this make sense to y'all? Do y'all see this in the world you're living in? Show of hands. Okay, so a lot of y'all are seeing this. Now, I get that this is concerning, but here's the good news. The Bible needs no more defending than a lion. I've seen time and time again God speak through this book. I've seen these words God use them to transform people's lives. But how? And what does it mean to say this is a book, a holy book that we can trust? Because it's different than other world religions. So when I was growing up in Benton, Arkansas, Simran Gutral came and lived with us at our house. He's from India. He's my Indian brother. I love Simran. He wears a turban. He's a Sikh. In fact, my first couple of Sundays here, Simran was here with me. How many of y'all saw him? Okay, I think a lot of PV people were like, wait, it's worse than we thought when we hired Jonathan. But because Simran grew up with us, I mean, I love this guy. He went to that little Haskell Church of Christ. He went with us every time the doors were open because we did. And so my parents love him. I love him. We went to a Sikh temple with Simran a few years ago in Dallas. And let me tell you about that service. But first, let me tell you, my dad's name is Cletus. You have to wear a turban in a Sikh assembly. And it is the only time in human history, I guarantee it, that a man named Cletus was wearing a turban at a Sikh temple, right? But let me tell you what it was like. You have a meal, and then you all sit down on the floor, and they bring out their sacred book, and they wave some feathers around it, and they at the end of it, they read some of their sacred book, and then they all put it on a pillow, and they all, as they're waving feathers, they take it back, and they put the sacred book to bed. I don't think you do that with your Bible. And it's not just that. Like, every religion is going to have some kind of sacred text of some kind, but Christians think differently about their sacred text. Do you know that? Like, for example, Jews would say that the greatest revelation of God is the Torah and the prophets, right? Islam would say that the greatest revelation is not Muhammad, but it's the Quran. But Christians wouldn't say the greatest revelation of God is the Bible, right? The greatest revelation of God is what? Jesus Christ. That's right. Christians believe something different, but this is what we believe. We believe the Bible is the Word of God about the Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God about the living Word of God. Jesus Christ is and always will be the ultimate revelation of who God is and always has been. Now, you cannot worship the living Word without taking seriously His devotion to the written Word. Jesus used the Bible, the Old Testament, to authenticate His ministry, to reveal His identity, to rebuke His critics, to legitimate His death, to predict His resurrection. In fact, when He's tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan is quoting what? Scripture. And what does Jesus quote back to Satan? Scripture. That's right. This is one reason we preach the Old Testament here. Jesus is the key to all Scripture, and we need all of Scripture to understand and encounter Jesus. And it was Jesus' love of Scripture that made Him hate the misuse of Scripture, especially when it was used to follow the rules while missing the point. Jesus believed the Bible was a way that God was speaking, and so do we because we listen to Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 15, there's this point where the Pharisees, who are always giving Jesus a hard time, and scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." And he answered, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your own tradition? For God commanded," that word in the NIV is "for God said, honor your father and your mother." That's actually a quote from Exodus. And Jesus said, God said. So for Jesus, this is not some religious fundamentalist. This is Jesus. The book of Exodus, God said. Honor your father and mother. And this is from Leviticus. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, that's God saying that. From Exodus and Leviticus, but you say, and give people a loophole to not have to give and take care of their parents so that they can tithe to the temple. And it makes Jesus ticked. And he's talking to these religious people, people that know Exodus and Leviticus, and he's saying, you are trying to stand over the Bible, not under it. It's impossible to know the Bible and miss the entire point of the Bible because human beings are tricky, right? I mean, every one of us. We've got this selfish bent in us that we're largely unaware of. And if we're not paying attention, it comes out when we read the Bible especially. And we find ourselves using it to prop up what we already want us to believe. Instead, here's what Jesus wants. The Word of God, if there really is a God, and we believe there is, then and you're made in His image, but you're also broken and flawed. There's going to be times God says stuff you don't want to hear. What are you going to do with that? You need to pay attention to the parts of the Bible that you don't like. And if there aren't parts of the Bible that you don't like, you're probably not reading your Bible. Let me give you an example of this in my own life. I used to hate the book of Judges. Of course, I would never say that because I get paid to work in a church, but I used to hate the book of Judges. And here's why. It's so misogynistic. It's so violent. There's genocide and murder and racism. It's just a really dark book. It's the Breaking Bad of the Old Testament. It's really bad. And then I learned what Judges was. I started realizing what kind of genre it was. Judges is written not prescriptively. It's not saying people you should live like this. It's written descriptively. The refrain of the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king, so everyone did as they saw fit, what was right in their own eyes. It's basically saying, you think human beings are good? Check this out. This is how we treat each other. This is how we act. And these are the very best people. These are the best religious people. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible now. Because this is what happens when nobody submits to anybody. When everybody thinks they're their own king or queen. And that brings me to a second point. Jesus is king. In the end of Matthew, he says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. If you could put that up. All authority. He's the author of the story. He's the author of your story. All the authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go for therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ta ethna. It's where we get the word ethnic groups. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, here's the thing. Who wrote this down? Matthew. Who's Matthew? One of his disciples. He's heard all this. The reason I trust the Bible is because I trust Jesus and Jesus trusts the Bible. The authority of King Jesus is exercised in our lives by how we are submitting and arranging our lives around his teaching and living in it through his Spirit. We do not need a faith where we're right. We need it where we're wrong. And the way we know we're submitting to Jesus as King is when Jesus tells us to do stuff that we don't necessarily want to do, and we do it anyway. And here's a big one about the Bible. It's not a science textbook. Last 120 years, Christians got drawn into some modern debates about, you know, all this. That's not what the Bible's trying to do. It's not trying to argue with Charles Darwin. That's a ridiculous. The Bible would roll its eyes at the way it's been misused in that regard. I'm not trying to make a case for evolution or anything like that. I'm just telling you, the Bible is not a science textbook. You've read science textbooks. That's not how they read. And the Bible's not full of abstract truth like a math book. It's the Word of God. And you know how the Word of God works? You probably do if you know the Bible, because the very first thing the Word of God does is God said, "Let there be light." God, the Word of God, creates. And this is what the Bible does. It creates like this, like us, like right now, like you. This is what Paul, one of the first church planters, actually said in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "You yourselves, to the church members, you are our letters of recommendations written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You are the letters of Jesus. You are in some mysterious way a Bible. And so the question is, how we read the Bible, is it forming us in the way of Jesus? Are we becoming more like Jesus or not? Okay, so here's what's happened the last 100, 120 years in America. There has been a division between, it's been very polarizing, between the left and the right. And people have been taking sides, and they're, you know, these shibboleths that people get asked. The Bible has been caught up in the culture wars. And here's what it sounds like. On the left, the Bible is seen as kind of a primary human document, right? It's humans throughout the years. It's not divine. It's not inspired. It's got some good stuff. It's the foundation of Western civilization, so it's worth a read from time to time. This way of reading the Bible, the strength of it is it takes it seriously as literature, but not as scripture. And it has really hard time with talking about the divinity of it. And it's, by the way, it came because it's reacting against the right's way of reading the Bible, which is kind of the golden tablets rule. And this is why I was talking to seniors, because if you grew up thinking that the Bible was, that Jesus our God was just whispering in Paul's ear, or like Paul went into a trance or something and came out with a drool, and, you know, when he wakes up, that's called the golden tablets view. And one college freshman class will eradicate that. I've seen that time and time again. Because the Bible is both divine and human. And that's not a dirty secret the Bible's trying to hide, right? Like Paul is saying, "Hey, Timothy, drink some wine for yourself. Hey, bring me my coat, would you? Also, I can't remember how many people I baptized. Gosh, I baptized a whole lot of people." So it's not a secret that this was written by human beings who God was actually speaking to and through. In fact, Jesus even acknowledges this. I like this verse a lot because it summarizes it. In Matthew chapter 22, if you could put that verse up, he said to them, talking to the religious leaders again, "How is it that David says, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, how is it that David, human being David with all his flaws, but was speaking by the Spirit?" This is what the Bible is. So the right, the version of the way they would read the Bible is, you know, you've heard this, help me do it. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, right? Y'all have heard this, right? Show of hands. Okay, not that many? Okay, so but that leaves out a fourth one. I interpret it, and that settles it. This way of reading the Bible has no problem seeing the Bible as scripture, but it has a hard time accepting the Bible as literature, as the human side of it. Like what I just said about Judges, what the Catholic Church did to Mary, Americans did to the Bible. We worship we focused on the divinity, but not the humanity. And the human side is, again, not some dirty secret. Now, it's a little bit perilous to get into the first century comparing it to our century, but I'm going to do it anyway because there's some parallels between the left and the right and the way the people that were in Jesus' world. Let's start with the left. So the Sadducees. They were the elites. They were the highly educated influentials. These would be your college professors. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in most of the Bible. They just believe the first five books of the Bible are from God, and they're really kind of shaky on those. They don't think God can do anything. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're open to new interpretation, and they're more than willing to accommodate Judaism to the Greeks' vision of the good life. They're wanting to accommodate to their culture. And they come to Jesus with the mother of all hypotheticals in Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up an offspring for him." Now, that's actually a really beautiful commandment meant to protect women given back in the day. But then they give him this hypothetical. They basically are going to ask Jesus, "Can God microwave a burrito so hot that God can't touch it?" I mean, it's that kind of question. So what they do is they say, okay, so there's this woman, and she married a guy, and then the guy died, so she married his brother. And then that guy died, so she married his next brother. Then that guy died, so she married his next brother. And then she married his next, to which this guy's got to be like, "I'm not so sure this is a great idea." But eventually, after she marries all these fellas, they all die. And now, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And here's how Jesus responds. Go back one slide. "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You are in error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You think God can't do anything? And then he says, in heaven, you know, it will be like the angels, which, by the way, that was a slide because Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And then there's this other group in the world that Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees. These were the more populist group. They were the people who were like always, they were they weren't so much the elites as much as they were the most important person in their village. They studied the Bible, they loved the Bible, and they added all kinds of stuff to the Bible to help it out, like to kind of help God out. In fact, the stuff they added is still in modern Judaism to this day in places like the Talmud and the Mishnah. And at one point, Jesus is talking to them, and he says, these are the people that would be on the right today. Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." Why would he bring up, "I do not accept glory from human beings"? Because is the way you read the Bible in order to get along with the people that are around you or impress the people around you? You don't have the love of God in your hearts. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from only God?" And then listen to this, not with anger. Jesus is saying, "Do not think I'm accusing you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." The people who knew this book better than most missed the entire point of it, because the temptation of religion on this side is to produce a kind of piety and endorse a kind of piety that looks good on the outside but is rotten on the inside. If it's a sin others can't see, it's not that big of a deal. This is the kind of righteousness that Jesus' critics specialized in, and they used their Bibles to support it. It was a righteousness that was focused on keeping up appearance. It's a righteousness as makeup. Religion can be a great way to cover up an impure heart, but Jesus is calling for a righteousness that is bigger than that. And he insists this is what God has really always been up to. So when he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees," that would have been a bombshell, because they were the best of the best in that world. They were they thought they were the epitome of the Bible. And so now he's saying, what hope? People are thinking, what hope do we have? The Pharisees are the best. So I have a friend of a friend named Dr. Kenneth Ulmer, who serves in a church in Los Angeles. And when he was in college, he was like a really good student. And so there was this one course that he took, and he found out that you didn't get points taken off if you never went to class. And there was only one grade. It was the paper you had to write and turn in for the very final. So he was a busy guy. He decided, you know what, I'm just going to find out what that paper is. I'm going to do it, and I'm never going to go to class. So the final day, he turns in his paper, masterfully written, and his teacher gives it back to him the next day saying, excellent writing, clear line of thinking, good talk, good content, fine argument, not the assignment, F. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They had interpreted the syllabus for themselves, and they had done quite well. The problem is they had a righteousness by their standard. This is what we do as religious people, right? And Jesus, in essence, is saying they're getting a fail to surprise everybody else. So what's the righteousness Jesus is aiming for? Well, he'll tell you. Look at this. In the Sermon on the Mount, here's what he's going to say next. If you're at odds with someone, you've heard it said, okay, you can't kill him. You're angry, you can't kill. But I say, check your anger and work towards reconciliation. Okay, you've got sexual attraction. You've heard it said you can't have sex unless you're married. But I say, address the heart of lust, of trying to use people. You're unhappy with your spouse. You've heard it said you get a certificate for your divorce. But God sees past paper, Jesus says. You want people to believe you? Then you should. You've heard it said, keep your oath if you make it. But I say, don't make oaths. Be a person who's always known for speaking truth. You've been personally injured? You've heard it said, get them back. But I tell you, help them. You've heard it said, if you got an enemy, you should hate your enemy. But I tell you, love and bless your enemy. Why? Because this is what God is like. There's a kind of religion, and it's so tempting, right, that follows the rules but never gets our heart. But God's law was never meant to be applied externally because we live from the heart. And Jesus wants to give us a new and better heart. And when you read scriptures, you realize Jesus is the whole point of scripture. When Jesus says, I came to fulfill, you know what he's saying? Don't deconstruct this. Do you know what it is? The whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the new and better Adam who sweat drops of blood and thorns were his crown. He's the new and better Eve who bears his children in great pain. We are his children. He's the new and better Cain, banished for our sake, marked not for life but for death. He's the new and better Abel. His blood speaks a better word. He's the new and better Noah who did not save himself but dies with the unrighteousness under the flood of God's judgment. He's the new and better Abraham, who spares the city of Sodom by being the one righteous man. He's the new and better Esau, who tricks us into giving, tricks us into taking his birthright that we do not deserve. He's the new and better Aaron, who splits the temple curtain and lets us all into God's holiness. He's the new and better Samson, who saves more of his enemies in his death than in his life. He's the new and better Jonathan, who befriends us all of our troubles. He's the new and better Saul, who doesn't get jealous of us, but for us. He's the new and better Ark of the Covenant, that when you touch him, gives life. He's the new and better Job, who comforts those who curse him and forgives those who sit in judgment on him. He's the new and better Elijah, who doesn't just call down God's presence on the sacrifice, but is both God's presence and sacrifice. He's the new and better Isaiah, who sees God lifted up, not high in a temple, but on a cross. He's the new and better Jonah, who is thrown off overboard for our sake, but death doesn't swallow him. He swallows death. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's the heart of every Bible story, and he wants your heart. You know, the problem with the way we read the Bible today is we read it for information, not transformation. Jesus wants to give us a new heart. So let it never be said of us. Because John 8, there's this scene where both the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there. I don't know which side of this culture war thing that you're on today. But Jesus is talking to both of us, all of us. And in John chapter 8, he says to a mixed group of both Pharisees and Sadducees, you have no room in your heart for my word. You have no room in your heart for my word. I don't think he's being angry there. I think he's just making an observation. Let that never be said of us. Do you know what he says in Matthew chapter 5? Did you catch it? Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever, and if you can, let's read that word, whoever. That's right. Because this is not information. It's practice. It's an invitation to surrender, to sit under the Bible and not over it. So here's the challenge for this week. Could you create a habit of reading Scripture daily? Memorize a passage like Romans 8 or John 20 or the Sermon on the Mount or Ephesians and submit to Jesus as King, to submit to the Bible as a living Word of God, and let Jesus be the King of your life and let God speak.